Philippians chapter 1. And I have a question for you this evening, and my question is simple. Do you love Jesus Christ? Now, if you are a believer in Christ, I hope you can say, yes, I do. I love Christ. My second question, do you love Jesus Christ as much as you should? And I think virtually every one of us at that point would say, no, not nearly as much as he deserves my love. That's why we sing the hymn, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. And as Paul wrote the Philippian church, these dear saints who were partners with him in the gospel from the very day it came to Philippi. And as he rejoices over them and as he informs them of his prayers for them, his prayer for this congregation, these people who clearly love Jesus Christ, his prayer is that their love would be authentic and abounding more and more. Please follow as I read from Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 1, go through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here's our text for this evening, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, the first thing that we notice about Paul's request is that our love might abound. Well, love for whom? Is he praying that our love for the saints would abound, or that our love for Christ would abound? Now, if you know me well enough, you probably know that the answer is somewhat yes. But in fact, I would say primarily Paul has in view our love for Christ. Now, I don't want to separate the two too quickly, because Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're truly loving God with every fiber of your being, that is inevitably going to drive you to love your neighbor as well. But this prayer, I believe, does primarily focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ, our love for Christ, and the fruit of this love is practical godliness. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers is that they might be empowered by the Spirit of God to grasp the vast and broad dimensions of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. It's about our relationship with Christ. That was the focus of Paul's pastoral praying. And so I think it's very clear that Paul's focus in his prayer for the Ephesians and for us is that our love for Jesus Christ is in view. So what does love for Christ look like? What does it mean? I love Christ. Well, first thing we have to understand about love for God and love for Christ is that it is a response to his love for us. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Our love for him is a response to his love for us. And true love for Jesus Christ means you delight in him. It means you find your greatest joy, your greatest delight, your greatest satisfaction, your greatest affection in Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we are warned, do not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What does it mean to love the world? It's not I want to somehow benefit the world as if, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his son. It's God loves us in order to give us something. He's talking about loving the world in the sense of setting your affections on the world and drawing from the world that deepest meaning and greatest satisfaction in your life. And John says, don't do it. Well, love for Christ means not so much we're giving anything to him, but that we're looking to him for our joy, for our fulfillment, for our satisfaction. Whatever else might bring joy to your life, Jesus brings a deeper and fuller joy. Love for Jesus sweetens the deepest and the richest and fullest human experiences you could ever have. Love for Christ puts a flavor into every experience of your life. And as you truly grow in your love for Christ, in your delight in Christ, in your affection for Christ, you'll find that he is indeed a fountain of living water, as God's word says, that he is a refuge for your weary soul, that he is the shelter where you can run, the rock that is higher than you are, and you'll find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But another part of loving Christ is an intense desire to know him better. In Philippians chapter 3, and obviously in the study we'll get there in some time, but Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you truly love him, if you truly delight in Christ, then you recognize that knowing him is of greater value than anything else in the world. Paul considered loving Christ as of surpassing value, or excuse me, knowing Christ as being of surpassing value because he truly loved Christ. And that's what it means to love him. You want to know him more fully and more deeply. And love for Christ also means you have a desire to please him more than you want to please anyone else, including yourself. You love the things that he loves. Conversely, you hate the things that he hates. He hates sin. And a love for Christ will equip you and enable you to hate sin as well. A love for Christ causes you to be willing to submit to his will, whatever that may be. But love for Christ also means you have a desire to make him known. You love him. You delight in him. You find in him your greatest and fullest joy, and you want to overflow with that joy into the lives of other people. You truly believe Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is of surpassing value. And if you love Christ, then you want others to know that same value, how much, how great it is to love him. Now, you may be sitting there this evening and going, Pastor Jamie, I really don't have a clue what you're talking about. And if you're really honest, you would say, I really kind of think Christianity is kind of like a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's more of a drag than a fountain of living water. I don't get what you're talking about here. All this talk about love for Christ seems a little over the top. Let's not get carried away with this religious thing too much. That says to me, you have no concept of what Jesus described when he said he is a fountain of living water. That he loves us with this incredible love that would draw forth from us great love for him. And if that's the case, it means you're not a Christian. Whatever else you may be, if there's no awareness, no sense whatsoever, no desire to love Jesus, you're not a Christian. You're not trusting in him. Your hope is not in him. But his invitation is always, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laid, you'll find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle, I'm meek and humble of soul, of spirit, and you'll find rest for your souls. He loves us with incredible love and invites us to come and bask in that love. And that invitation is for you, even this evening. Now, there are those also who think that Christianity is more about our outward behavior than an inward love. I do the right things. I show up. I tithe. I teach a class. I do all these service things. I keep the rules. Children, you've grown up in the church and mom and dad have taught you. Here are things that you should do. These are right. Here are things you should not do. These things are wrong. And they've taught you God's word and you've heard God's word from your teachers here, and you believe these things in your head. And you may even have a tender heart that you want to please your parents and you want to obey them, and you may even want to obey God. But do you understand that love for Jesus Christ means there's something in you that finds particular delight in him? You know what delight is, right? You walk into the den on Christmas morning and their presence there, and your heart is leaping with delight. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all filled with that kind of delight every time we went to meet with the Lord? But there's something of real joy and real delight and real affection when there's a growing and abounding love for Christ. Is that something you are at least familiar with? Do you know something of what it means to love Jesus Christ in that way? Have you discovered this love, at least in seed form, abiding in your hearts? Now, many believers, when I talk of this kind of love, they say, yes, I recognize what you're talking about. I see some of this in my heart, but the reality is that love is so very weak. And in fact, sometimes if I look at the way I behave, I must conclude that I must not love him at all. And of course, the enemy of your soul, the adversary Satan, will say things to you, whispering in your ear. A real Christian would never do such things. If you really love Jesus, you wouldn't fill in the blank. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think that. And so he assaults in us that sense of our love for Christ. And so you may be sitting there saying, you know, Pastor, as you talk about love for Christ, there's something in me that says, yes, I long for that, but at the same time, my heart kind of sinks because I know I should love him so much more than I do. I want to love him so much more than I do. Well, that's why there's this prayer here, that you might, your love might abound. And the reality is, if you did not love him at all, you wouldn't care whether you loved him at all. If there is grief that your love is insufficient and inadequate and too weak, that is actually a very positive sign that you do love him and you want to love him more. So Paul prays that our love, not only the Philippians Christians, but our love would abound even more. Now, if you already have a real love for Christ, it's not enough. That love needs to grow. And again, you might feel like that love is weak. It's mixed with other affections and pulled in a couple of directions. So you see, you have the need for greater love. And when Paul describes this abounding love, he uses a familiar device. He does this a lot. He'll take words and pile them on top of each other for emphasis. And what he does here, this word abound could really be translated superabound, that your love would be excessive, that your love for Christ would be more than what you might expect. It would overflow. But then, that's not enough. He says that your love would abound more. And more. He says it twice. That your love would be overflowing and abundant for the Lord. That you would experience a vital, vibrant, growing, overflowing love for Christ. That was his prayer for normal, everyday Christians like you and me. Our lives, if we're going to be spiritually healthy, ought to be characterized by a growing, increasing, vibrant, joyful love for Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, you know, I'm not sure I want to go overboard with this religion thing. People might look at me and think I was a little too extreme, that I'm getting out of touch with the mainstream. Well, let me just remind you, the mainstream is headed down the broad road, and we know where the broad road goes, right? It leads to destruction. Jesus is pointing us to a narrow road that leads to life. So do I want to be on the broad road, even though that's the mainstream that gets lots of approval and lots of accolades and lots of attaboys? Or do I want to be on the narrow road that people may not understand and people may think you're kind of funny? People may think you're nuts. People may think you're out of your mind. But as you're growing for Christ, growing in your love for Christ, abounding love for Christ, what other people think matters less and less, because you come to understand what's true and what's real and what truly matters. And we see that as we look at these two characteristics Paul uses to describe this abounding, robust love for Christ. It's like two rails that the train of love for Christ run on. It's the rails of knowledge and all discernment. Again, back in Philippians 1, verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Not just knowledge of the basics. Not just, you know, I've got my, you know, the basic Bible stories down. I know the most important verses you're supposed to memorize. I know a lot of religious facts. I have some theological insight. I know the confession forward and backwards. You could even have that kind of knowledge, but that's still not enough. The term he uses, it's full knowledge, it's mature knowledge, and it's experiential knowledge. It's just not objective knowledge of facts. It's internal knowledge of Jesus, as well as the truth about Jesus, knowing him as he is to be known. Which means you understand, first of all, God's truth about Christ. You know what his attributes are, that Jesus is glorious, and your heart is captivated by the glory. See, it's one thing to say, I believe in the sovereign grace of God. It's another to be humbled by the sovereign grace of God. See the difference? We can argue all the fine points of theology and have a grasp on those things, but if those things don't have a grasp on you, then you don't really have a mature knowledge of them. And so this knowledge he's talking about is knowledge of the truth in such a way that it really grips your heart, that you're captivated by his grace and his love, by his mercy, by his compassion, by his amazing example of humility, as we get into the second chapter of Philippians and see how he did not regard equality with the Father as something to be grasped, but he laid down all of the prerogatives that were his as God, as it were, taking on human flesh, making himself as a servant, and becoming obedient even to the point of death. That is our example for humility, Paul tells us. And looking at that and going, wow, that's incredible. And again, you can recite the facts in an objective sense, but not have a mature, robust knowledge of it. This knowledge he prays for us to have is a heart-gripping knowledge. Not only of his truth, of his attributes, but also of his saving work. The gospel becomes a greater and more frequent and more soul-compelling reality in your life. It's interesting. This week, my wife, in her Bible study, the study talked about God is truth, and it talked about the pattern of some churches to recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis. And she asked me, "Why don't we do that?" And I said, "Well, we've done it before. I don't want to recite anything every week. I don't want to do the Lord's Prayer every week. I grew up doing that." And you end up reciting the prayer, not praying the prayer. You end up reciting the creed, not confessing the creed. But the reality is, when we sing songs that are professing or confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are verbally confessing the gospel to one another. And two of our songs, Praise to the Lord, and Who is a Pardoning God Like Thee? Those are not simply praise to God. When we begin to talk about all the reasons we praise him and what we praise him for, we are confessing biblical truths about the gospel to one another. Now, there's a place also for confessing certain select chapters or paragraphs from our confession of faith, of confessing the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. That's fine. And there's a place to do that in worship, I believe. I wouldn't do it every week any more than I would pray the Lord's Prayer every week. My home church, we sang the doxology, we sang the Gloria Patri, and we said the Lord's Prayer every week. And it absolutely was rote, and it was not meaningful. But to confess these realities in a robust and heart and soul engaging way is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And as you realize these truths, as you understand that if God is for me, who can be against me? As you realize that I have a great high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is compassionate. He understands because he was tempted in every way that I am, and yet he never sins. And that he intercedes for us so that we can approach a throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of our needs. We not only know these as real truths, but our souls are gripped and we want to run to him. in those times of need. So you understand the truth of his attributes. You understand the truth of his saving work. But you also have a mature understanding of his ways. That was the problem of Job's friends. These mysterious providences they couldn't make sense of. They had a very unsophisticated, immature understanding of the mysterious ways of God. And the reality is there are times we're baffled by mysterious and difficult providences. But a mature knowledge is equipped to interpret those, maybe not understand everything about them, but has a familiarity with the way God works even through affliction, so that we know that those are the occasions that God wants to produce in us endurance, that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We understand that it's those situations as well as the good situations or the happy circumstances that he combines together and working all things together for our good, those who are called according to his purpose. We understand the ways of God even in those difficult providences. And so it makes us, this mature knowledge makes us able to receive from his hand whatever he may bring into our lives. And as we talked about this morning, when God's hand of providence might be against us, even while he is for us, we understand and can make sense of that. And so we can sing, whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me where I cannot fall. Therefore to him I leave it all. A mature knowledge produces a fuller and a greater trust. You realize my Savior is for me. He gave his life for me. You realize that he loves you and that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from his love, which means you know you can trust him with your very life. And this fuller, more mature, more robust knowledge fuels greater love for Jesus Christ. The more you know about him, truly know about him, you will love him more deeply, more fully. How can you not respond to his love for you if it grips your heart with more love for him? Now, again, we've already talked about this. God sometimes does use suffering and affliction to produce in us a greater, more mature knowledge of him. See, anybody can learn theology. Anybody can pick up a book and memorize some facts. It doesn't take a lot of character to do that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And many times it's in the crucible of suffering that God in his love builds us up. And we actually meet with him in deeper ways than we ever had before. And we find that the things that we profess of God's wisdom and love and goodness and faithfulness are true, and even more true than we ever realized. So that's why Paul says in chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that even may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He understood that endurance produces a mature knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the reason he wanted to know Christ that way is because he loved him. He sees the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So the first rail of an abounding love for Christ is a fuller, mature knowledge. But the second rail is all discernment. NIV says depth of insight. We're talking here about a practical application of the truth of God's word to real life situations. Bringing the truths that you know to bear in the situations of your life in a very real and practical and wise way. Again, Paul's piling up the words. All discernment. A thorough, careful discernment. The ability to weigh an issue. To figure out not only what is true and right, but how important each issue is. Which one is of greater importance, greater weight, greater significance, such that you're able to make wise decisions and live by those wise decisions. It's the ability to identify what is important and what is trivial. See, we can major on the minors, all too easily. Remember Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Now, is it a good idea to strain gnats? If he lands in your tea, you probably want to strain him, right? You don't want to drink the gnat. It's not a bad thing. But if you're busy straining a gnat and you're swallowing a camel, you're sort of missing something pretty significant, right? In fact, it's interesting in that context in Matthew 23, Jesus says in the previous verse, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he says this, you ought to have done these, the tithing, without neglecting the others. It's not that you can forget about the tithing, it's the more important issues. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, these we must give primary attention to. Discernment recognizes what's most important, what matters the most. It protects us from straining gnats and swallowing camels. And we can do that very thing. We can establish rules, parents, that we think, this will protect my kids. Here are the rules, obey the rules, my kids will turn out fine. We can enforce those rules with absolute consistency. But if we fail to lead them graciously and wisely, if we fail to show them, I don't care how many rules there are, you're going to break God's law and you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We can turn them into little Pharisees that they can keep the rules and they don't realize they need Christ. We can fail to win their hearts with the beauty of God's glory. Ted Tripp, in his writing on children, talks about how we as parents should be salesmen to our children for the glory of God. We should sell our kids on the value of wisdom, as the proverb says, that we must get wisdom, and whatever else we get, we must gain understanding. Wisdom is worth more even than gold. And to convince our kids, parents, to convince your children that biblical wisdom is more valuable than every glittery, shiny thing the world offers is a challenge. You've got to display that, demonstrate it in your own heart and life. And if all we do is focus on their behavior and we never get to the root of wisdom and of the glory of God and the weightier matters, then we're not reaching their hearts. We're straining gnats and swallowing camels. Being a parent requires discernment, doesn't it? Being a Christian, a mature, growing Christian, requires discernment. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul warns us not to be like infants who are blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. They're led astray by the cunning and craftiness of men. Rather, we need to use our minds. We need to think biblically, which means we need to know the scriptures and we need to know how to apply the scriptures in very practical ways. We need to see how this biblical principle and that biblical principle connect with one another, how they intersect and how they lead us in paths of righteousness. We need to recognize when one matter is more important than another matter. We need to see how they apply to our lives in very practical ways and how they apply to the way we serve one another. We need balance, so we know what matters the most, so that we don't have gnats in our tea, but we don't eat camels either. Now, there's a pervasive attitude among a lot of believers. It's basically, don't bother me with theology. I just want to love Jesus. There's a great term for that spiritually immature perspective. It's called sloppy agape. Agape is the Greek word for love. Sloppy agape is this idea that I can somehow love Christ utterly apart from the robust, soul-inspiring truths of His Word. It's the truths of His Word, rightly understood, rightly discerned, rightly valued, that produces in us abounding love. So the train of love for Christ is going to run most swiftly and most smoothly on these twin tracks of abounding love and all discernment. And love that's characterized by knowledge and discernment is going to produce very practical fruit in your life. Verse 10. So that you may be pure and blameless. So that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The first objective of this abounding love characterized by knowledge and discernment, the first objective is sound biblical judgment, that you will approve what is excellent. And that word is to put things to the test, to prove its genuineness, to examine what you see and what you hear and compare it to the Word of God and see if it stands the test of biblical faithfulness. It goes beyond the test of simply asking the question, is it true? But it asks the question, is it valuable? Not just can I get by with this, is it okay, but is it excellent, is it pleasing to the Lord? See, we can live with a very black and white mindset. These are things we can do, these are things we can't do. As long as I stay on this side, I'm okay. I go over that side, I'm in trouble. And we don't realize there are things that we certainly can do, but we can love them too much. We can love the creature more than the Creator. We can love the gift more than the giver. And we can turn God's gifts into idols in our hearts. But see, we need to be able to have that discernment and that love for Christ, that we can approve that which is excellent, which means we hold things in proper balance. One of the pitfalls of Christian service is trying to keep people happy. Now, do we want to offend people? Of course not. Do we want the people we serve to be happy? Of course we do. But we can become people pleasers, where our lives are ruled by the approval of men rather than the approval of Christ. It takes wisdom. It takes discernment. It takes in maturity to see through those times we're tempted by the fear of man, by people pleasing, to do that which is not truly pleasing before the Lord. So the first objective of this mature, discerning love is that we might approve what's excellent. And the second objective is personal integrity, that we might be mature and blameless till the day of Christ. It's not enough to identify what's best. We have to do what's best. John 14:21 says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If you love Christ, you want to know what he wants you to do, and you want to do it. You want to please him. And so our prayer should be, Lord, cause my love to abound such that I do indeed live lives pleasing to you. Now, the word that Paul uses here for pure, it may be pure and blameless. The common word that Paul uses the most frequently means unmixed. It's like, you know, Dove bar of soap is 99 1/44 pure. It's not mixed with impurities. But that's not the word Paul uses here. The word Paul uses here literally means sun tested. And it's the picture of a clay pot. You go into the market in that day and you need a clay pot. And so you buy this pot and you look at it, and as far as you can tell, it looks fine. And then you hold it up to the light because you want to know if there are any cracks in that pot. And see, an unscrupulous pot maker just might do that himself and see the crack and go, you know, I spent several hours making this pot. It's going to be a real hassle to have to destroy it. So he fills the crack with wax so that when you look at it, it looks fine. You get it home, the wax melts, and you've got a defective pot. So you hold it up, and the sun is going to shine even through that wax. And you will see, is this pot defective, or is it genuine? Is it sun tested? Paul says, as our lives are held up to the sun and to the light of the Word of God, do we see integrity, or do we see hypocrisy? It's that discerning love for Jesus Christ that causes us to live lives of integrity. Now, how often do we find that we have cracks in our pots? There are cracks in our lives. We know that our affections get whacked out, and we become double-minded. We pray, Lord, unite my soul to fear your name, because we don't fear his name as much as we should. We can't destroy the pot. We go and we repent every single day, repenting of sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cleansing us means he seals up the cracks and makes us men and women of integrity. Now, that's what it means to be sun tested. Our lives are demonstrate integrity when held up to the light of God's Word. Now, if you went into the market and you were to pick up a clay pot and you were to hold it up and you were to see a crack, you would look at the potter and say, "You, sir, are not blameless." Not only is the pot a problem, the man who is trying to pawn the pot off on you is a problem. And so the blameless is the result of integrity. It's the result of being sun tested, such that there's nothing found that would bring shame upon us or upon the Lord. So if you'd be pure and blameless, it means daily repentance. It means daily self-examination. It means daily going to the Word and examining your life and asking the Lord to reveal to you that which you must repent of and bring before His throne of grace. And if you're honest, you're going to find cracks every single day. We all do. Luther said the Christian life every day is repentance. And he's right. See, that's why we have a Savior. We confess our sins to Him, and He's faithful and just to cleanse, to forgive us, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to seal up those cracks. Jesus is no longer your judge. Jesus is your advocate. Jesus is your intercessor. Jesus is your mediator who satisfies the wrath of God. So, this love causes us to be pure and blameless. And it also produces us an eternal perspective, that we might be pure and blameless looking toward for the day of Jesus Christ in preparation for the day of Christ. See, an abounding love for Jesus, we want to be with Him. Our hearts are set on Him. And we realize it's only when we are with Him, like we read in Revelation 21, where He makes all things new and where we are in His presence. He's with us and we are with Him in a very real and overwhelming way, that it will all be the way it ought to be. And so our hearts long for that, and we live for that day. 1 John 3 says, when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. The next verse says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. It's that eternal hope that causes us to deal with our own lives and live mature, pure, godly lives. Now, when we talk about being pure and blameless, we're really kind of talking about the negatives, right? Of not having the cracks, not having the hypocrisy. But there's the positive that also must come if we would truly be men and women who are characterized by a wise and discerning love for Christ. And that is where we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, there are many times in Paul's epistles he talks about being filled with the Spirit. Filled with to the measure of the fullness of God, being filled with joy, being filled with comfort. He speaks of the wicked who are filled with wickedness. But here he talks about us being filled with the fruit of righteousness. A righteousness that is not yours. It comes from Jesus Christ. It's not imputed righteousness. It is that practical righteousness He's working in you over time. In progressive sanctification, it's the fruit of a heart surrendered, a heart that loves Christ and so keeps His commandments. Fruit, remember, tells us the nature of the root. If you're driving down the highway in about 3 months, maybe four, you're going to pass all these peach orchards, and you're going to look at these trees and you're going to see these beautiful, luscious peaches, and you're going to say, "Those are the prettiest lemon trees I've ever seen." No, you're not. You're going to say they're peach trees. Well, how do you know? Because there are peaches on them. And you wouldn't expect them to have anything on them but peaches. Because that is what their root is. In our Sunday school class that we're going through right now, it's talking about the fruit that we bear in our lives. And the fruit is always the result of the root. And the root is our hearts, what we desire and what we believe. And too often we desire the wrong things and we believe the wrong things. And that brings forth bad fruit. But when we love Christ and we're believing the truth and great discernment, and that loving Christ out of the truth and out of discernment, out of full knowledge and mature discernment, We're going to bring forth a fruit that's very, very different than what happens in our own flesh. He brings forth new and wonderful fruit. If you truly love Christ, if you truly live for Christ, you will bring forth fruit consistent with that. It will be practical. It will be observable. But let me ask you this. Driving down the highway, and you see this fruit tree. You see all this ripe, luscious fruit on it. Ask yourself, how long did it take for that fruit to appear on that tree? You could say, well, since last year when they picked it, but no, you got to go back earlier than that. When did they plant it? See, it takes a long time. The fruit doesn't just happen. See, we want to take a sanctification pill. We want to get zapped into instant holiness. We want to be able to push that little lever and to be propelled into spiritual hyperspace, for the Star Wars fans out there, and the Christian life become effortless. But it's not. The Christian life is persevering. It's enduring. It's setting your heart upon Jesus Christ. It's saying no to the flesh and no to the world. And it's loving Him such that we do bring forth real and lasting fruit. It's weeding out those impurities in the garden of our hearts. It's cultivating and even allowing the Lord to prune us to make us more fruitful. Well, how do we apply this mature, discerning love? What does it look like? What's the fruit of this righteousness in action? It can be demonstrated in every sphere of your life. I want to talk about it in the one sphere of life within the local church. If you truly love Christ within His body, the church, you're going to love one another. Even those who are different from you. See, some people, it's very easy to love this person or that person. I feel comfortable around them. They love me back. And so they are easy to love. Other people, you might feel awkward around that person. You might be intimidated by them. You might think you're better than them. You might think they think they're better than you. There's a host of reasons why you might not feel immediately attracted to another person, even within the body of Christ. And God says, if you hate your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you have not seen? So a real and robust, mature love for Jesus Christ is going to result in real and vital and vibrant love for one another. And that love is going to be expressed in practical ways of service, of encouragement, of moving toward one another, of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, of forgiving one another, of being long-suffering and forbearing with one another, of opening our homes and showing hospitality to one another, and greeting one another with a holy kiss. In our culture, means a warm handshake or an embrace or whatever. But it means moving toward one another and being encouragers, top to bottom, back and forth, from side to side, all of God's people. It's loving the image of Jesus Christ being formed in your brother and sister. Now, as a church, if we are going to have an abounding love for Christ that is running on the rail of mature knowledge and discernment, it means we need to love the truth. We need to stand for the truth. We need to know what the truth is and be steadfast in that. We must exercise biblical discernment, just like the Bereans did. They heard Paul preach and they went back to the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. Remember Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, he commends the Ephesian church. He says, you don't tolerate evil, and you've tested men who claim to be apostles and they've proven false. He commends their commitment to the truth for their active exercise of discernment. And we need to be just as vigilant to protect our own body from error. Not with a censorious spirit that says, we've got the confession of faith. We're confession. We're Reformed Baptists. Patting ourselves. No, no, no. If you understand the doctrines of grace, it will humble you and make you gracious. I've heard people talk about the cage stage Calvinist, a young man who becomes a Calvinist, and he's so zealous about it, he's going around and being offensive. He's not a Calvinist yet. Until he's humbled, he's not a Calvinist. He's just become more theologically astute and might quite frankly, more theologically annoying. Guilty as charged for quite a while, I promise. But we must also be careful, because our Lord, who in Revelation 2 commended the Ephesians for their discernment and their steadfast adherence to the truth, said, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." It's not enough to have knowledge. Not enough to have discernment. We must have a warm, vibrant, growing, abounding love for Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in your red Trinity hymnals. Do this. Take your hymnal that's in front of you there. We don't open them very much because we use the projectors, but I want you to turn to page 648, hymn number 648. I told Joanna Potter, the last hymn that she played in our introduction was, "My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know Thou art mine, for these all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Do you feel just a little funny singing that? Is there something in you that goes, "Oh, I think I need to look across the page. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee." Hence Paul's prayer. Hence my pastoral prayer for you. We all need more love for Christ. Abounding love. Love that abounds in knowledge, in discernment, that bears practical fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. May God graciously, faithfully grant that our love for Him so abounds. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess this evening that we love You, but our love is so utterly inadequate of what You deserve. As soon as we say, as soon as the words cross our lips, "I love You," we say, "Oh, but I should love You so much more." Thank You for revealing to us that You are worthy of such overflowing love. And I pray that You would help us to make careful study of how great Your love is for us, that we would so love You because You first loved us. I pray for my brothers and my sisters here in this room. I pray for these children who have heard the stories, they believe them in their heads, yet may be strangers to the reality of the love of Christ in their hearts. Father, open every heart in this room, I pray, to a saving trust in Jesus Christ and an abounding, growing, increasing love based and characterized by mature knowledge and discernment that is pure and blameless and that bears great and sweet fruit of righteousness to Your glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.